I often find myself driving down Fort Riley Boulevard and seeing a car with out-of-state plates, and somebody in the driver's seat with very short hair, perhaps military fatigues on, and they'll suddenly cut lanes right in front of me or right out from in front of me, and I'm thinking, this is nuts. They're going to get themselves killed doing something like that. Recently, I was in a workshop where a chaplain was explaining this behavior, and I found it fascinating. Said that in Iraq, the insurgents place improvised explosive devices along the roadways and might cover them up with a cardboard box or a dead animal. And so now when soldiers come home and they're driving down Fort Riley Boulevard and they see the dead skunk on the side of the boulevard, they have an immediate impulse to get away and cut over to the, you know, far away into the next lane as they can, because that they've had it drilled into them, the dangers of this IED that could explode. So, you know, cardboard boxes or dead possums on the side of Fort Riley Boulevard are triggering the same response to them here in the States. And their immediate impulse is get away from there. Those things are deadly. The vehicles that we've all heard stories of people who've been maimed by these things, vehicles destroyed, and lives damaged for the rest of their lives from these dangerous explosive devices. That impulse, get away, is a very healthy and wise thing, even though I sometimes consider that to be reckless driving. We need to have that same kind of attitude towards sin as our military soldiers are drilled regarding IEDs. Sin needs to be perceived by us as something very dangerous and something we need to get as far away from as we can. That is that's the picture that I want to kind of use as a context for this message here in 1 Corinthians 10. The format that I see of the first half of chapter 10 is five comparisons between the Jews, the people of God in the time of Moses, and the New Testament church. Five comparisons. The word all appears five times in verses 1 to 6. There's a comparison drawn between the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God. Then there are five sins which are listed in the next several verses, like 6 to 10. Five sins of the people of God in the Old Testament, which the church now in the New Testament needs to beware of. And then finally, in the early teens there, 11 through 14, there are five strategies for avoiding sin and being preserved from sin. So there's these five similarities, five sins, and five strategies for dealing with the sins. And I hesitated whether to try to cover all 15 points in one sermon, because it does all hang together, and just hit them all lightly. But it's such a rich passage. I think I'm gonna divide this into two sermons, and so the end of this sermon may be a bit of a cliffhanger. May not be the most satisfying ending. But please bear with me till the end of next week's sermon, when we see the five strategies for dealing with the sins. But at this sermon, I want to drive home the importance, the danger of sin, especially the kinds of sin which are especially tempting to the people of God. I'm not talking about all the sinners outside the church today. 1 Corinthians 10, let me just read to you this first 14 verses. "For I'm not willing for you to be ignorant, brothers, that our fathers all were under the cloud, and all went through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses by the cloud and by the sea, and all ate the spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking out of the spiritual accompanying rock, and the rock was Christ. However, God was not pleased with most of them, for they were cast down in the desert. Now, these things have become examples for us, to the end that it would not be us who are coveters of bad things, like they themselves coveted. And stop being idolaters, just as some of them were, and it's been written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to party. And let us stop being sexually immoral, as some of them committed sexual immorality, and 24,000 fell in one day. And let us stop testing out Christ, as some of them tested him out and were being destroyed by the snakes. And stop complaining, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, these things were coming together to them typologically, and they were written out for our admonishment, into whom the ends of the ages have come down. Therefore, the one seeming to stand must watch, lest he might fall. Your testing has not overtaken you unless it's human. Yet God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above what you are able. But rather, he will make together with the test also the way out for the ability to undergo it. Therefore, my beloved ones, keep fleeing from idol worship." I think I read 24,000. I think it's supposed to be 23,000, right? I got my translation wrong right there. Okay, context. Paul is talking about his concern. We saw the end of chapter 9. Paul says he's concerned that he might get disqualified after having preached the gospel to others. That he could be disqualified. How can that be? How can a Christian be disqualified? Well, Paul goes to explain this now in chapter 10. God's people have been disqualified. As he reviews the history of Israel, as they went through the desert with Moses, Israelites were getting disqualified day by day, by test after test, and many of them were killed. Their bodies were strewn throughout the desert as they went from one place to the next and failed one test after another. Yes, God's people can be disqualified. Yes, God's people can fail. And we must use this history as a warning to us about the deadliness of sin. Sin that can disqualify us in the race. Sin that can disqualify us in this wrestling match of faith in Jesus, of maintaining faith in Jesus. So let's look at these five similarities between the Old Testament and the New Testament church. The five alls in verses 1 through 6. Just to drive home that we are not... Yes, there are differences. There are definitely differences between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. But there are similarities. And we are not, we're not home free yet. The same kind of temptations that could take them down can also take us down. Look at these similarities. The first all in verse 1b, all our fathers were being under the cloud. In the Old Testament, Exodus 13:21 says, Jehovah went before them, the people of Israel, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them on the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. This cloud was a symbol of God's presence. It was a visible sign that people could see God is with us. That cloud also was God's means of guiding them. Let them know from one day to the next what God wanted them to do. Does God want us to pack up camp? They'll see that cloud moving. Does God want us to put down stakes? You'll see that cloud sit still. Does God want us to turn left, turn right? Follow that cloud. That was God's way of guiding his people. And it was also afforded some protection. God used that as a protecting measure. Remember when the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, where did the cloud go? It went behind them to block and be in between them and the Egyptians and protect them from the Egyptians overrunning them as the Israelites, slower Israelites, crossed the Red Sea. At other times it would be above them, perhaps protecting them from the heat of the desert sun. God's presence was with them, protecting them, guiding them, assuring them. In a similar way, we are also under the cloud, as it were. It's not a physically visible one, but God remains with his people through his Holy Spirit. And Matthew 18:20, Jesus assured us, "For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." We have the presence of God with us as a church. When we gather together, his presence is with us in a special way. I don't know exactly how that special way is, but it is. The Spirit of God is with us and guides us to know what we should do day by day. We give us our sense of calling and our sense of duty as to this is what I need to be doing today. We may not know what we're going to be doing a month from now, but we do, if we have the Spirit, have a sense of this is important to be done today. Because that's the Spirit of God guiding us. We also have God's power to protect us from the things that he does not want to harm us. Just as the Old Testament church witnessed the special presence of God with them in the cloud, the New Testament church sees the special presence of God with them in the Holy Spirit. Second similarity, all went through the sea. I got an email forward recently that I thought was pretty amusing. I'll pass that around. Picture of people going through the sea, what it might have looked like in modern times. But in Exodus 14, starting at verse 22, the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And then later it says the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen. And Jehovah overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered their chariots and horsemen, and even all the host of Pharaoh that went in after them into the sea. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of that sea, and all the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Their going through the sea was a picture of them making a transition. They were leaving Egypt. It was a deliverance from Egypt and reforming a covenant people of God. Going through those waters was deliverance from Egypt and reformation of a new covenant people under God. Similarly, the New Testament church has a spiritual parallel to that. We have been delivered from sin, Egypt representing sin, through the death of Christ and his resurrection, We are now dead to sin. We've been delivered from Egypt, from sin. And we have been reformed as a new people of God, a heavenly kingdom whose citizenship is by faith in Christ. All were under the cloud, all went through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses. This is an interesting phrase. What does it mean, baptized? The concept of baptism includes dipping, and it includes the change after the dip. So dyeing is one of the meanings. Changing the color of a piece of cloth is one of the meanings of the Hebrew and Greek words for baptize. As a general rule, when the word baptize was used in the Old Testament Septuagint, it's describing a process where a tool was dipped into a liquid in order to sprinkle another object and make that other object holy. The Jews were not the ones who were immersed in the sea. It was the Egyptians who were immersed. The Jews were not immersed in the cloud. It was overhead or in front of or behind them. I believe what this is saying, this word baptize, means a change in identity. They gained a new covenantal identity under Moses, the administrator of God's covenants, who circumcised them and gave them God's covenant word on the other side of the Red Sea. The covenantal identity of the people of Egypt was renewed under Moses. The Egyptians didn't know the name of the Israelites' God. The Egyptians didn't know the names of those 2 million Jews who left. But they did know one name, and that was the name Moses. Everybody knew, well, you were one of those, that's the Moses people. They were baptized into his name by following him, becoming associated with him and the covenant of God that God administrated through Moses. I believe that's what it means, that they were baptized into Moses. The New Testament church has a similar blessing from God. Notice, if you look at the New Testament, and every time it says baptized into, 90% of the time it's not baptized into water. Over half of the time, we're baptized into a name, just as the Israelites were baptized into Moses. Matthew 28:19, baptize them, that's the Great Commission, baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Acts 8:16, the Samaritans were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 19:3, the Ephesians had been baptized into the name of John. Paul baptized them into the name of Jesus. And then they received the Holy Spirit. Romans 6:3, all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ put on Christ. There is the New Testament parallel. Baptism is not just the getting wet, however we do that, but it is a change of identity to identify with Christ as our covenantal head, under whom God's covenantal blessings are administrated to us. Just as the Old Testament church was baptized into Moses, the New Testament church is baptized into Christ. We take on a new identity as Christians, and we stand under Christ, the administrator of the new covenant. There are many more parallels, but I won't go into them today. They were baptized into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food. Here's the fourth similarity between the Old Testament and the New Testament church. They all ate the same spiritual food. In the Old Testament, that's speaking of the supernatural food that God provided for the Israelites. In Numbers 11, it describes it. The manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like the appearance of tree resin, white kind of stuff, translucent. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes out of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of fresh oil. Or I think in the Exodus passage it described it as tasting like bread and honey, or wafers and honey. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. In Psalm 78, David says that God rained down manna for them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Similarly, the New Testament church has a blessing from God, spiritual food. John recorded Jesus as saying, "Your fathers ate manna in the desert. I am the bread of life who came down from heaven." Jesus clearly identified himself as the New Testament parallel of this manna bread that God sent down from heaven to feed his people. He said, "God sent me down from heaven like that bread to feed my people who believe in me." And John 6, Jesus is recorded as saying, "He who believes in me will have eternal life. He who believes in me will have eternal life." Then he says, a few verses later, "He who eats my body will have eternal life." Which is the way you get it? Which way do you get eternal life? Do you get it by believing, or do you get it by eating Jesus' body? I think the way to solve that is to say that one means the other. Believing in Jesus is figuratively eating Jesus' body. That's how we get eternal life. Taking himself for ourselves, for our spiritual nourishment. We have a spiritual fulfillment of what happened physically in the Old Testament church. It's interesting that these blessings of the Old Testament church listed here parallel the sacraments of the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's not an accident. All drank the same spiritual drink. He goes on. All drank the same spiritual drink. This happened twice during their journey through the desert. The Jews, God instructed Moses to get water from a rock in order to provide water for the Israelites and their animals to drink while they're going through the desert. Both times Moses struck the rock with his staff, water gushed out, and the amazed crowds of people were able to slake their thirst in the water that God provided. I found a funny picture. The way most of the English translations translated this, the rock was following them. and that rock was Christ. And there's actually a Jewish tradition, Jewish rabbis teach that yes, there actually was a literal rock that rolled around behind the people of Israel and gushed water whenever they needed water. And it's possible that Paul was familiar with this Jewish legend and was kind of taking that but then turning the attention towards Christ. I don't expect that it's true that there was an actual rock rolling around behind them. And the word translated "followed" in most of the English translations doesn't necessarily mean behind. It just means accompanying. So I like the way NIV did it on that. But who was this rock who accompanied the Jews throughout the desert? Moses records that God's messenger who carried the name of Jehovah went with the Israelites. Exodus 23:20. I, says God, am sending an angel before you to keep you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Take heed to him. Listen to his voice. Don't provoke him, for he will not tolerate transgression. For my name is in him. He's not talking about Moses. He's talking about Jesus, whose name is Jehovah. Paul concludes this must have been Christ, the very one who later redeemed his people with his blood. Isaiah 63, the messenger of his face caused them to be saved. In his love and in his pity, he himself redeemed them. He took them on and carried them all the days of their journey through the wilderness. So Isaiah is saying the same thing. This is Jesus, before he was incarnated as a man, somehow present spiritually with the people of Israel. He is present spiritually with us as well, providing us living water. He told the woman at the well in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. Later, Jesus said, as a passage I referred to earlier in John 6, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And he explained that in the Last Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. All of you drink of this. He wasn't saying that the cup contained blood. He said the cup is the new covenant, and that covenant was made with his blood that would forgive sins, and that drinking it was to be done remembering him. In this way, we figuratively, spiritually, take his blood for ourselves, taking it in faith, and it's that faith which leads us to eternal life. So these things were written as examples for us, Paul writes in verse 6, examples for us. Why were the books of Exodus and Numbers written? Just for some Old Testament scholars to become experts on Jewish history? No, they're written for your instruction. They're written for your benefit. To give us in the New Testament church typical examples of what God is like, what God's ways are, and how we should act in His presence. Notice that Paul is writing, while writing to a Gentile church, he tells them that their fathers were under the cloud and under the... Their fathers? Those were Jewish people. How can that be? Well, they're spiritual fathers. The Old Testament church is the New Testament. I'm sorry, I get it backwards. The Old Testament Israel, people of God, is a parallel to the New Testament church. They're continuous. There's a continuity between the Jewish nation and the Old Testament, the church in the desert. Stephen called it the church in the desert in Acts 7, and the church in the New Testament. Similarly, in the church, there are lots of people that are identified as Christian, that come to church, that do whatever churchy things, and not everyone is in the church gatherings is necessarily a believer in Christ. Not everyone necessarily is going to be saved, because it's not going to church that saves us. It is faith in Jesus that saves us, and some people in church miss that. The same thing happened to Israel. They were all together as a nation and all enjoyed certain blessings, but not all of them understood what it meant to be saved. Not all of them had faith in Jesus. And many of them were living in rebellion against God while in the congregation of God's people. And they got weeded out over time. Most of them, it says in verse 5, were disqualified from the faith and died in the wilderness without entering the promised land. And most is kind of an understatement. I think there are only two, right? Joshua and Caleb. The God of the Old Testament who could deal out such horrific punishments against sin is the same God that we worship today. He hadn't changed. He's not a different God. He still does not hate sin any less now than he did back then. Therefore, we in the New Testament church, who are the recipients of the much greater fulfillment of the same spiritual benefits received by the Jewish nation, must take care not to offend our holy God. God's people in the Old Testament were saved through faith in God's provision of a sacrificial death for the payment of sin, atonement, just as we are saved through faith in the same atonement. The main difference is we know the name of the one who saves us, Jesus. They didn't. These five similarities between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church should be a wake-up call to us about the danger of sin. Should keep us from complacency in our Christian life. What are some of these five sins? I'm going to just go as far as I can before my 45 minutes runs out. Five similarities, five sins. What were some of these sins that were specific to the people of God that we need to avoid like the plague and beware of? First one is verse 6, second half of verse 6. Lust, or desire, or craving, or setting our hearts on evil. In Numbers 11, it says, the mixed multitude that was among them, the people of Israel, lusted exceedingly. And the children of Israel also wept and said, who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt for free, the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now our soul is drying away. There's nothing at all save this manna to look upon. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, every man at the door of his tent, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled greatly. So he instructed Moses to tell the people, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, and you will eat flesh, for you have wept in the ears of Jehovah, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, Jehovah will give you flesh to eat, and you're going to eat it until it comes out your nose. And it will be loathsome to you because you have rejected Jehovah who is among you, and you've wept before him saying, why do we come forth out of Egypt? So God provides for them this huge flock of quail to provide meat for them to eat. Israelites would catch the birds and supplement their diet with quail meat. But it says in verse 33, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, before it was even chewed, the anger of Jehovah was kindled against these people, and Jehovah struck the people with a great plague. And the name of that place was called Kibroth Hatava, which in Hebrew is the grave of lust, because there they buried the people that lusted. Lusting for what God has not given us is a serious offense against God. He killed people over that in the desert. In the Corinthian church, the Christians apparently liked the taste of the choice cuts of meats that were offered to the idols and the idol temples there in Corinth. They, perhaps ate their meager lunch of dried figs on their lunch break at work and dreamed of those fresh cuts of steak that they might could have or that they used to have back in the idol temple. It became a driving force in their lives, a driving force strong enough to ignore the spiritual risks, to ignore the peril that it might place weaker brothers and sisters at, because they wanted that stake. Each man is tempted, wrote James, when he's drawn away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's a serious thing to lust for what God has not given us. It brings forth death. It's in our church today. You ever want something God hadn't given you? That's lust. Coveting is the same word. That's the word, thou shalt not covet. The Greek word here for lust is the word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the law, thou shalt not covet. Is there anything that turns into a craving for you that you begin to daydream regularly about? Becomes a driving force in your life. I want to be a certain kind of food or a drink that can only be had on a limited basis and not right now. Could be a relationship with another person. Could be a pleasant experience. Simply not an option right now because God hasn't given that opportunity to you. Could be a thing, a house, a car, or whatever, appliance, tool. It could make life really easier for you, but God has not given you the means to have that right now. One of the key things we need to realize is that God will provide for all your needs. God will provide for all your needs each day. Doesn't have to do it a month in advance. To want anything more than that is to enter into a life of dissatisfaction, because lust can never be satisfied. You always can want more. The only way to turn off lust is not to get more. It is to be content with what God has provided for you and to trust that He'll provide what I need tomorrow when that day comes. So lust, first sin, and a common temptation for God's people. Second one, idolatrous revelry, verse 7. Paul refers here to an event that's recorded in Exodus 32. Some of the words here, the only other place they're found in the Bible is in the Greek translation of Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, we don't know what has become of him. Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden rings which are in the ears of your wives, and of your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. And he received it at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made it a molten calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, Today, tomorrow, shall be a feast to Jehovah. They rose up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to drink and got up to play. Notice, they said that they were worshiping Jehovah when they did this, all the while abandoning his standards for how he had said he wanted to be worshipped. Not with an image, especially not of a cow. This word play, they got up to play, has to do with some kind of wild partying, that revelry that was part of idol worship in pagan rituals. In the Corinthian church, this kind of revelry, partying, was a temptation still. We saw in chapter 8 that the Christians in Corinth were at least considering, if not actually doing, this practice of sitting down to eat in the temple of an idol. wherever there is food and entertainment, there is a worldview being promoted. Wherever there's food and entertainment, you can bet there is a worldview that's also being promoted in that same place. Many people wrap their whole existence around physical pleasures, food, sex, entertainment, drugs maybe. When they invite you to a party, they are doing the same thing that you do when you invite somebody to church. This is secular humanist evangelism. Come over to the party. It's going to be fun. For them, their value is the existential experience of fun. They want to convert you to want to have fun and join them in that experience. They probably don't realize that this is religious proselytism for them, but that really is what it is. When we invite somebody to church, we're wanting them to recognize our value of worshiping God and want them to worship God with us. I'm not saying that all parties, wherever there's food and entertainment, that it's necessarily always going to be bad. But I am saying that it could be dangerous to participate in a setting where there's food and entertainment and a non-Christian worldview that's being promoted in that context. It could be flirting with what the Bible calls an idol. It may not be a golden calf, but it could be a worldview that stands directly opposed to God. I can't help but think of to come down to a concrete example, consider Super Bowl parties. Food is ubiquitous, an entertaining game, play, sensual images on the advertisements, and the center of attention is an image that's been engraved with electrons. Don't get this wrong, I'm not saying that there's something inherently wrong with football games or there's something inherently wrong with TV screens or anything like that. But what I am saying is we need to consider in an environment, are we giving tacit approval to the worship of an idol? Wherever we go, are we giving some kind of unspoken approval to an idolatrous worldview? The whole nation of Israel almost got wiped out for doing this very kind of thing. Okay, I'm up to my time limit. So I will stop here and just give you to finish my summary. We have looked at five similarities between the Old Testament and New Testament church. There really is a continuity between us. The things that threatened them with God's judgment also threaten us with God's judgment. And the particular sins that they faced also face us. There is the sin of lust, wanting what God has not given to us. There is the sin of idolatry and pagan revelry, participating in a party that promotes an anti-Christian worldview. There's also, as we'll see hopefully next week, sexual immorality, another sin that is a particular temptation. Testing out Christ, and this is speaking particularly of testing God's boundaries, pushing His patience. When we know good and well what He wants, kind of going out to the edge of that. And then the last one, the fifth sin, murmuring, complaining, grumbling against the leadership that He has ordained for His people. So those are the five sins. And we'll look at five strategies for overcoming sin, hopefully again in the conclusion next week. But what I want you to come away with is coming back to this picture of the driving down the road that has IEDs on the side of it, and recognizing the importance of recognizing the threat and getting out of the way. This is what we as Christians must do. It's because God is holy. He hates sin, and He calls us to His holiness. And we need to be people that are pleasing to Him, who will continue on the race of faith, continuing to trust Him and not getting derailed by setting our desires upon some other object besides Christ, who will not be derailed by setting our fellowship and activity in an environment that is another idol's context and not God's, not letting ourselves get derailed by sexual immorality or testing the boundaries of sin or grumbling and being unsubmissive to the spiritual authorities that God has given us. All these things will derail us in the race of faith. If we want to continue strong to the end, we need to continue trusting God in each of these matters, placing our faith in Him.